out talking about my wife's experience with cancer and the suffering that we both endured, because I know that so many of us have our own story to tell. And I really do appreciate those of you who took time last night after service to talk to me about some of the things that you've experienced. And part of it is because of that very reason. I don't want you all to think that I feel like we went through something that's, you know, unprecedented. But the other reason I feel a little bit guilty about it is because it kind of creates a somber mood when that really was not the mood of our relationship. Our marriage was a very joyful and a very happy marriage. I just wish it had been longer. But we had a great time together, in spite of what we experienced, maybe even because of what we experienced. And I thought I would tell you a story at the start of my lesson today that really just encapsulates what our relationship was like. And it has to do with really, essentially, the last thing Christy ever said to me. We had taken a trip out to Gatlinburg. It was our favorite place to be. It's where we honeymooned. It's where we love to go vacation. And our plan was to go spend a few days there and then go to Nashville, where she was going to start a new clinical trial. But we found out that things were much more advanced than we realized, and that our journey together was going to end in Gatlinburg. And in some respects, we couldn't have planned that more perfectly, because it was a place we loved so much, so beautiful. And it happened to put us in close proximity to some very dear friends who were able to come and spend time with us. But because things changed so quickly in the course of our time together, I realized that Christy and I had never really talked in detail about what she wanted for her service. I knew that she wanted to be cremated, but other than that, I didn't really know any specifics. So our last morning together, a Monday morning, I got to the hospital and I said, "Sweetie, I've not really talked with you and we've not really planned about what exactly to do with your ashes." And at that point, where her cancer had primarily metastasized was in her lungs, so she couldn't talk really. She didn't have the breath for that. So I said, "I'm going to grab your hand and I'm going to give you a list of options. And when I say the one that you want, just squeeze my hand." So I said, "Do you want me to take your ashes and scatter them somewhere, like here in the Smokies or maybe in Hawaii?" She loved getting to go to Hawaii. "And I'd be glad to do that." No response. "Well, do you want me to take the ashes back to Illinois, where you're from, and have them buried there?" No response. "Do you want me to find a place in Florida to put them?" No response. "Do you want me to just keep them at the house?" And she squeezed my hand. And then she looked up at me, locked her eyes onto mine, smiled really big, and said, "To bother you." So that was essentially the last thing she ever said to me. And it couldn't have been a more perfect way for us to spend our last times to be able to communicate. So we had a wonderfully happy marriage. And I realized talking about the kind of things we're talking about this weekend makes for a heavy time together. But I wanted you to know there was a lot of joy mixed into that. So here's what the sermon is about today. My plan today is to talk to you about Paul's experience in suffering as described in the book of 2 Corinthians. That's the plan. But I feel like in order to explain why I've chosen that particular plan, I need to explain more about what Paul had experienced by the time he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. So I want you to take a Bible with me and start this morning in the book of Acts, and I want to trace out Paul's trips and the things that happened to him leading up to the writing of 2 Corinthians. So I want to start in Acts chapter 9. Paul is unique in a way in that his conversion and his commission almost happen simultaneously. When the Lord confronts him on the road to Damascus, it's not only going to be the time at which Paul is eventually given instructions for how to become a Christian, but he will also receive instructions for how to serve as a Christian. You can read this in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord gives instructions to Ananias, the certain disciple who's going to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. He says in verse, the Lord says to him in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Sort of an outline of what the rest of the book of Acts is like. Notice though verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Not only is Paul's conversion and his commission almost simultaneous, but his calling to suffer is emphasized from the very beginnings of his new life with Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take long at all to see how this is going to transpire. If you just drop down to verse 23, while Paul is in Damascus, after he's been converted, the text says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." In fact, Paul's earliest preaching experiences seem to evoke the same response: attempted murder. Because he escapes from Damascus in a basket, it says in verse 25, no comments please about the kind of basket it would take to help some of us escape. But anyway, he escapes in a basket, goes down to the city of Jerusalem, and the text says in verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. That's an inauspicious start to a lifetime of ministry. Your first two sermons, they want to kill you. And essentially what the brethren decide is, maybe we need to just get you to a place where things can kind of cool down. So they send him to his hometown of Tarsus, where he stays for almost 10 years, if you look at the chronology of his life. Now then, after that period of time, Paul is called by Barnabas to the city of Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas go out on their first preaching trip together. Go with me to chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. Toward the back end of their first missionary journey, they go to the city of Lystra, and in Acts 14, verse 19, the Bible says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city." Now, I will tell you what the most amazing thing is to me about this section. It's not that he was stoned and got up. It's that he went back to the city where they stoned him. Verse 21 says, "When they'd preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra." I got news for you. If I came here to Beaumont and you guys tried to stone me to death, I'm just not ever coming back. I don't care how good Boudin balls are. I'm not coming back to this part of the country. But Paul goes back and he even preaches to them at the end of verse 22, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Go to chapter 16, which is now the second journey. This time his co-worker is Silas. They come to the city of Philippi, cast out a slave girl's unclean spirit, by which her masters were making money off of her, fortune telling. They drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city, accuse Paul and Silas of all kinds of unrest and efforts to try to undo the social order. Verse 22 says, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, threw them in prison." You know how that story transpires, the conversion of the jailer, the release of Paul. This journey continues in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to the city of Thessalonica. But in verse 5, the Bible says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Fortunately, Paul wasn't there. Once again, the brethren decide, maybe we need to get you out of the spotlight so the work of the gospel can continue. So they send Paul on to the city of Berea. But notice it says in verse 13, "When the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." You see that almost every place Paul goes, he faces violent opposition. Continuing on to chapter 18, when Paul goes to the city of Corinth, the opposition was so intense there that in Acts 18 and verse 9, the Lord says to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid," which would indicate Paul must have been afraid, or at least had every reason to be afraid. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months. And then verse 12 tells a story about some of the Jews gathering up a trial to take Paul before the Roman governor. In city after city, place after place, Paul faces opposition. Come to chapter 19. Now we're on the third journey. Paul goes to the city of Ephesus, preaching against idolatry. And those who make the little idols for the goddess Artemis are upset because it's starting to impinge upon their livelihood. So they stir up a riot. People flood into the theater in the city of Ephesus, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul, of course, says, "Let me go talk to them." And his friends say, "That's probably not a great idea." But once again, Paul finds himself in great harm. And it's right about the start of chapter 20 that Paul would have written the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you go with me there, I want you to just notice with me the number of times that Paul refers to the period we've just scanned over in the book of Acts. That period that covers from his conversion through the first half or so of this third missionary journey. Several times in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about what he has suffered. For example, I'm going to chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." Now, if you're wondering, why is he making such a point of all that he has suffered? Apparently, part of what's happening in Corinth is there are some people who are undermining or trying to undermine the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. And one of the ways they're doing this is by saying, "This guy can't be an apostle. He's not much to speak of in person. He suffers all the time. Look how weak he is." And the issue here is not even so much Paul personally. The issue is, if the Corinthians are not willing to follow a suffering apostle, how are they ever going to follow a suffering servant, like we just read about at the table this morning? If you're going to deny that someone who suffers in weakness can be used by God, that has many more implications than just simply how you're going to look at the Apostle Paul. It's going to undermine Christianity itself. So over and over again in this letter, Paul talks about his weakness, culminating with the famous passage in chapter 11, where he gives us another catalog of his sufferings. He says this in verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." And then he says, now you know I'm talking like a crazy man, right? I'm not supposed to brag. Nobody's supposed to brag. But if these people want to brag, let me show you what I'm going to brag about. The rest of verse 23. "Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods." Let me remind you, we only read about one of those. That was Acts 16, Philippi. Paul says that happened 2 other times, not to mention the 5 times I was flogged by the Jews. Remember, Acts doesn't tell us everything. I had a professor, Russ had this professor, maybe Tracy, his name was Edgar Shrigley. I loved Mr. Shrigley, and he used to teach the book of Acts, and he had this famous introduction to the book of Acts. He would always say, "The book of Acts is not all the Acts of all the apostles, or all the Acts of some of the apostles, or some of the Acts of all the apostles. It's only some of the Acts of some of the apostles. Let me repeat that." And then he would, and he'd do it just like that. But hey, I've never forgotten that. And that's the thing I want you to remember. All of the suffering we just read in Acts is only the suffering Luke chose to tell us in detail about. What Paul is saying here, there was a lot more that went on. So I think I stopped at verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We did read about that one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now let me remind you, we stopped in Acts 20 because that's right about where Paul would have written 2 Corinthians. We haven't even gotten to the shipwreck at the end of the book of Acts. And Paul says, before that one happened, I was shipwrecked 3 times. A night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Pretty much everywhere I go, danger. Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. So I hope I have made the case to you this morning that the Apostle Paul is a brilliant example of someone who suffered adversity, who experienced a lot of what so many of us in here can talk about that we have experienced. What I want to do now is talk with you about what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God did for him in the midst of his suffering. In class this morning, I just made a basic point at the end of class that God has a purpose to use our suffering and our adversity to prepare us to be with him eternally. So really now what I'm doing is I'm trying to flesh out that picture by talking with you just exactly how it is that God works through our suffering to prepare us to be with him forever. So here's the first lesson. Go with me back to chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. In other words, he is the originator of mercy. And God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Not too hard to pick out what the key words are in that paragraph, is it? Comfort, affliction, suffering. Verse 5, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, I got to say, when I think about Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, the word comfort is not exactly the first word that pops into my mind. They had a complicated relationship, to say the least. But there is a sense in which they also uniquely shared in suffering and in comfort. I'm going to show you one particular way that Paul says God has comforted him with the Corinthians. Would you look with me over in chapter 7? Chapter 7. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul indicates he made a visit to the church at Corinth. It's unrecorded in Acts, some of the Acts, some of the Apostles. And the visit apparently went horribly wrong. Paul calls it a painful visit. He had enemies there. There were opponents there. And then Paul decided to write a letter. He calls it a tearful letter. And then he wanted to know how the Corinthians had responded. Maybe you've had to write a letter like this. I have. Where you needed to say some things that were hard to say. Hard for you, hard for the recipient. But you believed in your heart this is what was best for them, but you didn't know if they would take it as that. And you have those anxious moments. In the old days, when it was just snail mail, you had to wait a long time. Now email or texting is different. But you had those anxious moments when you want to know, how are they going to respond to what I've said? That's Paul. And so he describes his feeling in chapter 7, verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without. All of that adversity we've been talking about. Macedonia, by the way, is where he was put in prison in Philippi, where he was chased out of Thessalonica, etc. Verse 6, listen to this now. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us, how? By the coming of Titus, Paul had sent Titus to go to Corinth and find out how are they responding. But also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So here is the first thing that God does for us in the midst of our suffering. God comforts us. And he comforts us sometimes through our brothers so that we can have encouragement. And Paul says here that God comforted him in particular by the coming of Titus and by the response of the Corinthians themselves. I mentioned to you last night that Christy and I found out she had cancer initially 2 days before our first wedding anniversary. It was a Monday. 2 days later, our anniversary, was a Wednesday, Bible study night. And I got to tell you, the last place I wanted to be on the planet was teaching a Bible study on our first anniversary, knowing what was hanging over us. And at the time, we lived where Christy's house was, and it was about an hour's drive. And that hour drive felt like it took forever. But when we got to the building, our elders there told us, you're not going to teach Bible class tonight. We're going to pray for you all tonight. And we had a prayer service. And then after that, the elders said, we'd like to see you guys. And, you know, usually when the elders say, we'd like to talk with you for a minute. It's a little nervous, but they said, we just want to pray for you individually. So we went into a side room, and our three elders each prayed for us. And Christy had lost her job 2 weeks before this, which was over half of our income and our health insurance. And they said, and don't worry about a thing. We're going to take care of your insurance, and we're going to help you through this. As you can imagine, our ride back home was a lot different than our ride to the building. God comforted us. Just like Paul says, he was comforted by God through Titus, through the Corinthians, through his brothers. And so here's the first thing we all need to remember. In the midst of our suffering, as God is preparing us for eternity with him, he's not leaving us isolated, twisting in the wind all alone. It's one reason why we need to lament together, which I talked about last night. But I just want you to see that God is going to comfort us. So flash forward 6 years later, when I was coming back from Tennessee after Christy had passed away. And I got a text message from one of our elders. It might have been Tracy's brother, John. I can't remember. But one of our elders said, hey, I'd like to go out to supper with you tonight. And I said, sure. And I walked in out back. And there were all of our elders sitting at a table. They just wanted to spend time with me and encourage me. That's what God promises that he will do for us, even in the midst of our suffering, and even in a relationship that was so complicated and awkward in so many ways. Paul says he found comfort by God through the Corinthians. So God doesn't abandon us. He comforts us through our spiritual family. All right, here's the second thing God does for us. Would you go with me to the end of the book, to chapter 12? Chapter 12. Paul says at the start of this chapter that he knew a man in Christ who had an extraordinary visionary experience up in the third heaven, the paradise of God. But it becomes clear that when Paul says, I knew a man, then he's talking about himself. It's like, you know, when you're younger and you say, hey, I have a friend who's interested in you, and then it comes, it's you. You know, so that's what he's doing here. He's talking in the third person. Here's what he says in verse 7. So, to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. We don't know what this was. I'm sure you've heard Russ or Devin or other Bible teachers talk about the options. Some people think it's the harassing Jews who were traipsing around following Paul in those passages we read in Acts. Some people think it was a physical malady of some kind. I suppose I think that might be what it was, but we don't know for sure. All we know is it was terrible, and Paul prayed over and over and over again, God, please get rid of this. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about it, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the reasons that Paul says that God did not take away this suffering, really the only reason he gives is to keep me from being conceited. I said to you this morning that we can have confidence that God, who is good, can work through evil and suffering to bring about good purposes. That's exactly what Paul has just told us. Because think about it. What happens to people who become conceited, who become lifted up with pride? We know what happens to them. They end up thinking that they are self-sufficient. They end up thinking that essentially they are God. And as a result of that, they will miss eternity with God. And they will suffer condemnation. And what Paul is saying to us is, God is using my suffering to humble me, to remind me that I am not self-sufficient. I can't take care of everything myself. And I'm so glad he's doing that. If that's what it will take to keep me from falling away from him so that I can be with him forever. And that's why he says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paradoxically, the more you realize your vulnerability, the more you realize your limitations, the more you realize your absolute dependence on God in your weakness, is your great spiritual strength. So, as God is preparing us for eternity with him in our suffering, he is comforting us, and he is humbling us. And then I'll show you one more thing he's doing. He is focusing us. Would you go back with me to chapter 4 now? Chapter 4. In the middle of the chapter, Paul gives us another one of these lists of suffering. In verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Imagine the marks upon the body of Jesus in his suffering as he died. Paul says, when you look at my body and you see the scars of all the stoning and flogging and beating and shipwrecks that I've endured, those are the marks of Christ. But he says, we carry this at the rest of verse 10 so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now then, look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, quote, I believed, and so I spoke. Now, if your Bible, if it has cross references, does it tell you where Paul is quoting from here? My Bible says that I should turn over to Psalm 116. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm turning over to Psalm 116. And my Bible says to look down at verse 10. So here's what 116:10, Psalm 116 verse 10 says. I believed even when I spoke, quote, I am greatly afflicted. So the psalmist is saying, I can say two things at the same time. Number one, I am greatly afflicted. And here's the other thing I can say, I believe. I can do both those things at once. Acknowledge my affliction and also profess my faith in God. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been spoken, I believed and so I spoke. Remember the psalmist says, in my affliction, I can still say this. Paul has just listed his afflictions. But he says, you know what? Just like that guy can say, even in the midst of his afflictions, I still believe. I can say the same thing. I'm in affliction and I still believe. Why? Look at verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will bring us, raise us also with the Lord Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. This is what I talked about at the end of the lesson last night. It is our confidence in what God has done in the past that gives us hope for what God will do in the future, especially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is producing or preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now let's be clear. Paul was not saying that his suffering was trivial. He's talking, though, in relative terms. All the suffering that he's listed in this book, all the suffering that we scanned in the book of Acts, Paul says is light and momentary in view of the eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. When I was a kid, it's not going to be a huge shock that I did not get many opportunities to play on a seesaw. And just like right now, if I took my man right here and I put him on one end of the seesaw and I jumped down on the other end of the seesaw, first kid in space, right here. In the Houston, we've got a problem, right? That's what would happen. So the point is, relatively. And Paul says, if you take all that affliction I've been talking about and put it over here, which remember, he prayed three times for just one of those things to go away. So it's tough and it hurts. But when you put it on the scale of the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, he says it's no comparison at all. But here's the key. Here's the only way that that can be the case. Verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Our suffering clarifies and focuses us. God focuses us by our suffering on what is eternal. When Christy lost her job, we thought that was the worst thing that could have ever happened. Until 2 weeks later, when she was diagnosed with advanced cancer, suddenly our priorities changed. That's what suffering does for all of us if we will let it. I'm not saying that that's easy. I was 43 when we got married. Christy was 42. We'd both waited a long time. And by waited, I mean nobody else would have us for a long time. And finally, we both found someone. And I have to tell you, when I found Christy, when I reconnected with her, I realized she was exactly what I had been looking for. I couldn't imagine being happier. And to realize that I was going to have to give that up was so tough. One of our elders, where we were up in Nashville, did some premarital counseling for us. And one of the first things he said when he sat down with us was that marriage is temporary. And I thought, what do you mean temporary? Marriage is permanent. Till death do you part. That's right. Till death do you part. And from the very first time he sat down with us, he was emphasizing to us, this relationship is temporary. It has to be seen in light of eternity. But sometimes it's hard to focus on the big picture. Christy's illness forced us to. But it was still tough. Early last year, I decided, you know, there's all these classic books I'm supposed to have read that I've never read. And as the pandemic started, I had more time to do it. So I decided to read something called Dante's Divine Comedy, which is not a comedy, ha-ha comedy. It means in the language of the day. He lived in the 13th century in Italy. This is actually a poem about a journey he takes. He was Catholic, so in his journey, it's from hell through purgatory up to heaven. As he's making his way up, though, just a little over halfway through the story, he has a vision, an experience of a woman named Beatrice. In real life, Dante loved Beatrice. But it really was a love that actually exceeded romantic love. She married someone else. He married someone else. But he held her in the highest regard. She died very young. And in the poem, he says, all of a sudden, Beatrice showed up. And he was thrilled. He was ecstatic to see her until she immediately started reprimanding him. She rebuked him. This is a rough hillbilly paraphrase. But here's what she says to him. How could you have allowed your faith to be so shaken over the loss of a creature made out of dust? You knew that I was temporary. You knew there were eternal things. How could you have allowed your faith to waver so much by being distracted by the beauty of my form so as not to see the beauty of Christ? I was in my favorite little coffee shop in where I live in Plant City, Florida, reading that section and just burst into tears. One of the girls who works at the coffee shop walked by and said, hey, Shay, ooh, and then just like kept going, right? It's like, something bad's going on in there. It was bad and it was good. You know what I mean? It was good to face that reality for my own life. It's not the end, though, because then what happens is Beatrice goes and she stands next to this symbol of Christ. And Dante looks at her, but now what he's looking at is he's looking at Beatrice with the radiant glory of Christ reflected upon her. And he says this, a thousand desires hotter than any flame bound my eyes to those shining eyes which still stayed fixed upon Christ. Now he sees Beatrice, but he sees her from an eternal perspective in the glory of Christ, and she is a thousand times more beautiful to him now that he sees her in the context of eternity. And he says this, while my soul, filled with wonder and with joy, tasted the food that's satisfying in itself, yet for itself creates a greater craving. Now that I see Beatrice as the most beautiful she could be in the light of Christ, it's created in me a craving not for her, but ultimately for Christ himself. I was hopelessly in love with my wife. I still am. But I needed to be reminded that there is a greater love. A greater love that I have, the great hope that my wife is experiencing now in a way I can't even begin to describe. But knowing that if I can see Christy again, she will be more beautiful than I could ever have imagined, because she will be in the glory of Jesus Christ, is supposed to prompt in me a desire not just to be with her, but to be with Christ. In my life, at least, that's how suffering is focusing me on what is eternal. And that's how God comforts us and humbles us and focuses us, so that we can be with Him to share in eternal love. And because He lacks nothing, I'm sure He can make it happen. And because of what He's done in Christ, I know He will make it happen. And so I can stand before you today as a still grieving widow and say to you this morning, even in my affliction, I believe that when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. And if we can help any of you come to know the strength through the weakness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself so we could be His people and be united with Him forever in glory and love, let us know if we can help you while we stand and sing together.